Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. As we sing those songs, I'm just reminded, Lord, of how you are near to the brokenhearted, Lord. I know that you hear and see everyone's heart here that is struggling, that is brokenhearted, Lord. I know there's family issues, there's financial issues, there's health issues. But Lord, you are bigger than all those things, Lord. You are greater. You are the great I am. You are a redeeming God. And so may we look above our circumstances. May we understand, Lord, that you bring beauty for ashes. May your grace be sufficient for us. May we lean on you, depend on you, trust you. May you grow us in grace and in the knowledge of you, Lord. May we count all as loss, but to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you fill us to the full with the knowledge of your will tonight, Lord. May we be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And Lord, as we get into your word, I pray that we would truly have our hearts prepared to meet with you, Lord. That we would be ready to surrender, ready to receive, ready to put in actions the things that you put on our heart. So Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit now, move in our midst, move on our hearts, move on the word to impart it to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Can you say hello to someone real quick? All right. Go ahead and take a seat. And if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to the book of Philippians. So we finished off in chapter 3. And we're starting in chapter 3. And we're going to be in verse 12, but just to kind of set the stage, ramp up to where we've been and what we're doing, the book of Philippians is a book about joy, a book about rejoicing. It is possible to have joy in this world. When we get to heaven and take our last breath, that will be when we don't have to struggle anymore. We will be free. We will enter into the joy of the Lord. Think about that. So when you get to heaven, you'll be walking into joy, the joy of the Lord. That's pretty amazing. But in this world, there's fallenness, wickedness. We're all subject to the fallenness of the world and our unperfected flesh that God will redeem one day. And so how do we navigate all that? How do we get through that? How do we rejoice? And as we've been looking at the book of Philippians, we have discovered there is a way to do that in the Lord. And the most important thing is that we would be understanding of our role as believers in this world. So we wouldn't look to this world to get everything that our hearts desire. We would look to God for those things, that God would be the one who fulfills and satisfies our heart. And the Bible tells us that when we become born again, the kingdom of God lives in us. It's inside of us. One day we'll be inside of it, but now it's inside of us. And so as we understand our role and our purpose as human beings who have been born again and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, now our citizenship changes where our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still on the earth. But while we're on earth, we live for heaven. Have you ever heard of the phrase that you could be so heavenly minded that you're... Yes, you have heard of that, I see. I don't believe that's true. I believe if we ignore our responsibilities as pilgrims and representatives of our heavenly country on this earth, and yes. But as believers, we are here, and God has a purpose and a plan for us here. And when that purpose and plan is over, that's when we go to heaven. That's when we retire. So our death here on earth is really a retirement, and it begins our life in eternity. That's our home. That's the finish line. That's the goal. And Paul summed it up where he said, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." So that's the whole deal. So we're here as we live for Christ, then we'll experience the joy of Christ. We live for the purposes that God has set before us. We will experience this amazing freedom where the heaven that's in our heart, we will be able to enjoy it practically here on earth. As we begin to understand that and look at that a little more closely, a little more deeply, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that the working of God in our heart then is to be manifested in our actions, particularly in our actions towards one another. In order for us to do that, in chapter 2, it tells us that we have to have the mind of Christ. So what does that mean? That we have to lower ourselves. Humility, basically, is the sum of that. The mind of Christ was humility. And humility is how we are able to have great relationships with one another. Because it's not about us, it's about God in us. And then the Apostle Paul, if you'll notice, just sort of as a runway to what we're going to look at, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says that I may know him. So this is how he saw the exercising of his faith. It was to know him more personally, to press in on this open door that God has given us to have a relationship with him. And not only that, the power of his resurrection. And that means the power that rose Jesus from the dead is the power that God has given us to live out a life of obedience to the Lord by faith. So we have power to do that. The power that God has given us to do that. And then he said, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So that we would be connected to Christ in a most amazing way, that through our sufferings, we would then know Christ better because of his sufferings. We would have a connection with him, an intimacy with him. Sufferings bring about that intimacy. There's a purpose to our sufferings. And he said, being conformed into his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so that's the launching pad for what he's going to say next. So he was living his life in submission to God, and because of that, he had the power of God, and that was the secret sauce, if you will, to going through the book of Acts and watching all those things that he was doing in the book of Acts. It was the power of God, and he was submitted to the power of God working in his life and the calling that God had called him in, and that was his understanding of what life was all about, and he was correct. And so now as he's writing this letter, he's in prison in Rome, and he's filled with joy because he was called to suffer in prison in Rome. And as long as God was fulfilling his purposes in his life, he was filled with joy. So he can be in any circumstance, any situation, any difficulty, and know that this was the will of God. And so the will of God is where paradise is on earth. The will, being in the will of God, it's not a geographical location, it's being in God's will. So then he goes on and he says in verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. You know what that means? He saw that God continually had more for him to get. So he didn't see himself, say, as a person that was in prison as if it's over now. He saw his life in prison as a continual opportunity to experience the fullness of all that God had had for him. And he sort of looked at it like this progressive journey that he would continue to move forward in the things of God, and that would never end until he was face to face with God. So there's never a reason to fold up the tent if we still have breath in our lungs. There's never a reason to retire from service to the Lord. There's never a reason to have an excuse because of a circumstance or a predicament that we're in to say, well, this is a reason to stop serving the Lord. He says, I haven't attained. None of us have attained. God has more for us. And because of that, he presses on. He continues moving forward. Don't ever stop pressing on. And maybe you're in a place right now in your life where you put it in neutral or cruise control. There's no cruise control in the things of God, in the plan of God. It's all green lights because the Bible says all the promises of God are yes and amen. So when you're walking with God, it's all green lights. Go for it. And it never stops until we're face to face with the Lord. So that's life in this world. And many think that to live a life like that would mean sorrow, depression, discouragement, and all those things that you would think, like just being a martyr in this world. And what we find from Paul is there's joy in this life. That's the only joy that is possible. To live this life is to live a life of joy. And so he keeps pressing on. He doesn't get comfortable. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't stop. He just keeps pressing on. And what is he pressing on? He's not pressing on in things he's making up. He's pressing on in God's will. So he can't press on like he did in his missionary journeys. So there you would see him, it would look more like pressing on, like I would think. Like pressing on of getting on boats and hiking and having rocks thrown at you and having snakes bite you and having people stone you and then keep going. You think that's pressing on, but he's pressing on still in jail. Because as he's in jail, he's using his imprisonment because God put him there. It wasn't random. God put him there to bring the gospel to the Roman Empire. Imagine the audience that he has. So he's keeping going in what opportunities that he has. And he says the reason he keeps pressing on is so that he would lay a hold of, and that word is aggressive, lay a hold of. It's not a tap, it's not gentle, it's not even like grabbing someone from their shirt and lifting them up. That's pretty aggressive, but it's more like tackling someone and then throwing them on the ground. That's what that's the intensity of the language that he's using. So ask yourself if that's how you're laying hold of God. That you're approaching your Christian life with that sort of gusto and that sort of passion. That's what Paul is saying, that this is the way we do it. It's not passive. We go for it. We go for the things that God has set before us. We go for it. And I think this is something that we are all very subject to falling prey to, is just being too relaxed and too casual in the things of God. And just take it as it comes. But what we find here is, yes, God works in us to will and to do to his good pleasure. But there has to be a gusto from our end. That's what he's saying. And perhaps we have fallen complacent because we're not approaching God in the way that Paul is saying that we are to do. And later he's going to say, follow my example. To take hold and press forward of what God has for us. He says that Christ has also laid hold of me. So isn't that interesting? So he wants us to lay a hold of what Christ has laid hold of us. So when we became believers, he got a hold of our life. He even worked before we came to faith to work to bring us to faith. So think about what Jesus had to do in order to reconcile us to him. And he's telling us that's the approach that we're to have in our relationship with God and our walks with God. He says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't got all, I'm not finished. Like, there's more. But one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind. And instead, I reach forward to the things which are ahead. So, pressing forward means that we continue on in the things that God has ahead of us. And this is another temptation that Satan will challenge us with, and it's to look back at our past. That can have a tendency to stumble us, to trip us up. Paul could have very well been hindered by his past. He went and killed Christians. He could have looked back and said, I can't do what God's called me to do. I am a horrible, wretched chief of sinners. Somebody else needs to do that. He says no. Why does he say that? Because he understands that he is that, and that's why God saved him. And he understands that we are all that. And so don't look back. So don't look back in a way where we get stumbled by our past, because God has cut the cord to our past. We're not attached to that anymore. It's finished. But see, another thing that can happen when we look back is we can look back like Lot's wife looked back, longingly. As she left Sodom, she looked back with that longing, I miss you, gaze. She was forced to come out because of the judgment, but she didn't want to come out. So many stumble because they're looking back longingly at their past. That's why the Bible tells us to remember Lot's wife. But another thing that can happen is that we can look back on the good things that we have accomplished, or the good days. Even maybe days when we were Christians and after we were born again, we're at the height of our Christianity, so we thought, and we thought that was it. And it's never been like that again. It was great, that one church I went to, they had this time, they had a tent, and it was so amazing, and God was doing such a neat thing. That's Calvary Costa Mesa, if you didn't get that tent reference. But a lot of people longing, look what God did back then. And it's like, yeah, that was great, but what is he doing here? He's the same God there, here, and there. So we have to be careful that we don't look at, oh, that Bible study I used to go was so great, or that ministry that I was involved with, that was so great, and we just are hanging on in the past. And when we do that, it's sort of like running on fumes. We have to have real-time experiences with God now. It's not in the past. He wants to work now. We can longingly, I do this, longingly look back at revivals that have happened, and I look back, I'm like, oh man, I wish that was like this, like now. And God says, no. Press forward into what God has for us now. He says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is interesting, but he's saying the upward calling is the prize. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then God has a calling on your life. It's an upward call. It's just a way to say that it's a godly calling, a godly plan. Some people don't realize as Christians that they have a calling. Sometimes we think maybe certain people, like Billy Graham had a calling, but I don't have a calling. Bob Barraza has a calling, but I don't. Certain people, we think they have callings. But you know, that's the thing. God has, he's called us. And this is what is being said here. The prize of the upward calling. That's amazing that God has called us to serve him. That's the reward. The reward is we get to serve him. We get to be part of this eternal work of God, the privilege that a believer has to serve him. And that's why it bums me out when people don't answer the call. They don't step into the arena of the calling of God. When they watch other people do the things that they're called. But man, I just think about how amazing this is, a prize of a calling, and to serve God in that calling is the most amazing life that a person can have, the most joyful life a person can have. It's allowing God to work in you and through you. It's amazing. In verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many are mature. So who would that be speaking of here? Let's see a show of hands. Just kidding. This is really, really insightful what he's doing here. He's making this plea about the importance of how we're to live our life for God, pressing forward. And then he says, if any of us here are mature, that just means if we're listening and heeding the things that he just said, we understand the importance of pressing forward, of sanctification, if you will, of growing in our faith, of understanding that God has a calling and he has more for us, that we can keep moving forward. If we understand that, then he says, let this mind be in you, or have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, so if everything that he just said, you're like, nah, I'm not interested in that. Well, he says, God will reveal this to you. I really like that, because it means that he was trusting in the Lord to help people understand things, and he didn't feel like it was his responsibility to beat it into people or shake them into reality. And you can imagine how intense Paul must have been just from his life. It seemed like it's a very intense guy. And yet he says, you know what, if you don't see the importance of pressing forward and fulfilling the calling that God has in your life, then God will reveal that to you. Nevertheless, verse 16, he says, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. In other words, okay, wherever you're at, let's at least agree to be united in like-mindedness, stressing the importance of relationships, of the horizontal working of the vertical relationship that we have with God. He's saying, you may not fully grasp and get all that, but at least let us see the importance of the unity in Christ that we have. Let's stress that. Recognizing that people are at different places in their walks and in their life, and it's not up to us to micromanage everybody's life. I think a better way to think about it is we need to give more grace to each other, to allow people to flourish and let God minister to hearts and give him room to work instead of us, in many cases, playing the Holy Spirit in people's life and trying to make them see and do what we think they should do. So the Apostle Paul says, hey, God will reveal that to you, but let's at least understand that the importance of unity and like-mindedness. In verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. So there it is. This whole thing that he's stressing, he's saying, that's what you should be doing. And he says, note those who so walk. So he's not saying I'm the only one to follow. He's saying that people that get a hold of the understanding of the need of to continue to press in and to live out their calling and to experience the resurrection power of God in their life. He's saying that not everybody's going to understand that at first, but he's praying they will. But he's saying, look at the example of people that are doing that. And note those who walk. I find that this is very important. We need examples. We need examples. I remember when I was younger, I seemed to like, I like sports. And I just sort of gravitated towards athletes that would proclaim Christ. And, you know, I didn't really know where their walks were or anything, but it just seemed like, well, there's people that are actually doing this. And it was encouraging for me as a young guy. And I believe that's a huge need in churches today, that examples. And I also want to encourage you to be careful about receiving advice from people that you would not really look at their walk and say, I want to walk like that or live out my Christian life like that. And that's another thing that happens too. That happens in churches where if somebody's charismatic or, you know, has a certain personality, people will follow them, but their life might not look like the life that Paul says, or person may not, you know, they may be in sin. They may not have good relationships. I always think, you know, you want to sort of follow a person where they seem like they're doing it right. You know, like, if I'm going to get a personal trainer, I want someone to kind of look like they're in shape, you know? But if I want to, you know, if I want to have an example for a marriage, I want to see somebody that's been married for a while and happily married. I want to see if somebody that looks like they're really enjoying being married. And I want to say, hey, you know what? you're the person I want to talk to. I want to look at you. I want to understand. What do you guys do? I want to know about that. That's what I want to do. So be careful about the examples. And then another a part of that is following the examples of people on the internet that you don't know. Be careful of that. There's a lot of people on the internet giving a lot of advice. Have you noticed that? Be careful of that. You want to follow examples of people you know. Be careful about following examples. And I think every one of us should have examples, and every one of us should be examples. So live a life where people would be wanting to live like that. He says in verse 18, for that there are a lot of people who walk, and that just means who traffic in Christian things. There's a lot of people that do that. And he says, of whom I have told you often. So this is something that Paul talked about a lot with the Philippians. And now I'm telling you, and I'm crying when I'm telling you this. So Paul's writing, I think he's writing directly. He might have a scribe writing for him, but he's crying. Because it's such a heavy thing on his heart that he's realizing that there are people who are saying they're walking with God. And I'm telling you, he says, I'm crying as I'm telling you this. They're actually enemies of the cross. The cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross. It's not hard to understand that. We see that all over the place. It's not hard to understand that. It is horrifying what is happening in the name of God. I saw where there was a men's conference, a big, giant, huge men's conference. Yeah, and they had a male stripper. Yeah. And there was a guy that rebuked the male stripper. That was also the guy who got kicked out of his church and took advantage of people in a controlling, cult-like manner as exposed for that. And he was the guy that called them out. I can give you a lot of examples of that. I don't need to, but there was something called the elephant room, another thing. And these very high-profile pastors would be invited to have roundtable talks. And it's interesting because I don't want to say anything incorrect, but just on the top of my mind, there was like the one or a couple episodes I saw, there was like five or six pastors on there, very well-known high-profile pastors. And four or five of them are no longer in ministry because of their sin. And the guy that rebuked the male stripper at the men's conference was one of the guys in the elephant room that had to step down from his church because of allegations of control and cult-like type of attitudes. Very unpleasant, but it makes me angry. It's very upsetting. And it just, to me, I don't know how people go to those things. I don't get how you would be interested in going to a men's conference like that. And I don't know how you would think that would be something that you should have at a men's conference. I don't get it. So he says there's enemies of the cross. There's more subtle enemies of the cross too, but here we get the exact definition. So this is very helpful. This has been helpful to me over the years. Very helpful. He says about an enemy of the cross. So first of all, when you think about the cross, it represents the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But the Bible says if we want to follow Christ, we want to, what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So basically the cross represents a life of sacrifice to the Lord, a denial of self, a death of self, and a result of that then is that we live for God and not for ourselves. So he says there's enemies to that. So there's enemies, we see this all over too, to people that are walking in Christian circles that are not telling us to deny ourselves, not telling us that we're sinners that need to repent of our sins so that we can receive the forgiveness of God. There are those, and these are the most popular pastors in most cases. Did you know, generally speaking, if it's popular, it's not biblical. If it's biblical, it's not popular. Biblically, it tells us that. And it's general, that's a general statement, but if something is popular in the world, be weary of that. Jesus said that. So here's an enemy of the cross. First of all, their end is destruction. So they're not saved. They're not born again. It says their God is their belly. What does that mean? It means they live by their fleshly passions. So God is your belly. It's kind of, you know, you live by eating, but it's a broader understanding of you live by your fleshly appetites, your fleshly passions. So if you're an enemy of the cross, you live for your flesh. That's what Christ came to die for. The second thing is, he says, their glory is their shame. So they live for glory. They live to have the applause of men. They live to be famous. They live to be noticed. They live for the applause of men. And then the last thing is, they set their minds on earthly things. So they're all about their life in this world. So that's someone who is an enemy of the cross. The cross does away with all those things. That's what the cross does. It represents for us the death of our old life and our old self and a new life that we live for God, the resurrected self that we live for God in the Spirit. So he says that our citizenship is in heaven. So that's why we don't live like that. We don't live for those things. This is not our home. This is not where our passport is spiritually. He says, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we're to live. We're to live in this world with an eye towards eternity. As our eyes towards eternity, we serve God here and experience God in our hearts now, but we're always looking for the finish line, our home, going back home, going to where we belong. And he says that God will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. When does that happen? Anybody? Yeah, after rapture. But the point that he's making is that it's not in this life. That it's in the afterlife. That our bodies will be redeemed. And he's talking about the resurrected power and that. But our body will be redeemed, not in this earth. That's what he's emphasizing. It's not here. But we press on in the Lord with our eyes on the time in heaven when we will be fully redeemed according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So chapter 4, he says, therefore, and it's good we're getting into chapter 4 because it's really one connective thought. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. I really thought about that one. That's a great phrase or term, is it? Longed for brethren. And it made me start to think about people that I long for, that maybe have moved or I moved, and we've been longtime friends and believers. And I started to think about how special believing brothers and sisters are when you have fellowship with them. And that's what Paul had with the Philippians. It's supernatural to have fellowship, to have a connection with another brother or sister. I think even about people that are very far away, that are brothers or sisters in Christ. And I thought, these are names that are coming back. Right? I really miss them. You know, I really long for the fellowship. And, you know, some of them may be the missionaries that we know. And when they come back, it's just so amazing to be present. It's almost like, you know, you haven't missed a beat. It's just like we're going to be in heaven together forever. But the key to that is this fellowship in the Spirit. It's not a human thing. And this is one of the four ingredients that we're told the church should have in Acts 2:42. Prayer, fellowship, doctrine, and breaking of bread. So that's really things that these are really what the church should be doing. But that the fellowship that's in the Lord is so special that God has given us fellowship on earth, understanding how difficult the earth is and the world is, so that our fellowship with one another would be such a blessing and such an encouragement. And that's why in the book of Acts, the early church, it says they met daily steadfastly. And I think it's because the persecution in the world was so difficult, and they got together and just so sweet, the like-mindedness, the unity that one would have in the Spirit. But that's true fellowship. So fellowship's not really like you like the Cowboys and somebody else likes the Cowboys and you talk smack about the 49ers and like you're fellowshipping in that. It's truly, you can do that, but fellowship is connecting in the Lord. So you remember in Ephesians, it talks about being filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. And then it says, and then you sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And basically what that is when you're filled with the Spirit and then you're sharing and interacting with the things of the Spirit. So when we do that, it's so beautiful. It's like a slice of heaven on earth. The church isn't always like that, but when it is like that, that's what it's supposed to be. And this is what the Apostle Paul is really working towards. You'll see this in a second, because there's a threat to that. So he says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. What does that mean, stand fast? A neat term. I like it. And it basically means just stay where you are. Don't move. That's what it means. Don't move. He's saying that because in this Christian life or walk that we have, there are a lot of things that are trying to push us to the side, push us away, take our eyes off Christ, off the things of God, get us out of the way. And he said, just stay still in the Lord. Stay in the Lord. Don't react to everything. Don't be unstable where you're tossed to and fro by all wind of doctrine. Stand fast in the Lord. Amen. Stay there. And he's saying that to these people he loves so much. He's saying, imagine calling Pastor Brian and hating, say, hey, man, stand fast in the Lord. Don't move, man. Stay right there. Oh, man. They're chasing me, man. They're all over. They're trying to kill me. Stand fast in the Lord, man. Easy for me to say, right? So that was my Pastor Brian impression. But here's the problem. In verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, so that's okay. I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Oh no, they're having problems. Boy, the early church, the Corinthians were carnal, had all kinds of problems. The Galatians were getting into works-based righteousness. The Ephesians had problems. We go through Paul's letters and the problems that happen in the body of Christ go back 2,000 years. Still haven't been solved. And here, this is a good church, right? The Philippians are a great church. And there's these two ladies, Euodia, Syntyche. And he's saying, I'm imploring you, be of the same mind. Don't let Satan come and ruin what's going on, this work of God. Don't do that. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So there's someone he's calling true companion. That could be the person's name. In the Greek, it's a little different than how we look at it, but or it could just be the title of a person. But there's another person that Paul is saying, hey, help these ladies be of like mind. So he's enlisting help to bring unity, seeing the threat that's going on internally. Can you hold your place there and turn to chapter 1 really quick? So, in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What is that? So they're getting attacked. They're getting attacked from the outside and the inside. You see that? He's imploring them, and this is a church that he was so blessed by, and he's saying, look, you're getting attacked from the outside. In chapter 1, verse 28, he said, be careful how you go through those attacks because it's important in the kingdom of God and to the glory of God, so don't fall into that trap. And then in chapter 4, if you turn back, you see now there's this internal problem that's going on with two women. And these two women were actually great servants of the Lord. And Satan will often attack at that level. He'll attack the people who are serving the Lord. He'll attack to try to divide people that genuinely care about the gospel and care about their calling, and will try to get a little wedge in there. And he's saying, hey, look, ladies, be of like mind. Whatever you're struggling with each other, it's not as important as the glory of God. Understand and recognize what's going on. Satan's trying to divide. This is a big deal. And it's such a big deal, true companion, hey, come over and you try to help them. You can't just let it sit. You can't just let a problem that you have with someone in the body of Christ just sit and linger. You have to deal with it. Why? For the glory of God. The glory of God is more important than holding on to our bitterness or whatever offense we have. Matthew 18 tells us, if someone offends you, go to them. Deal with that. Because there's such a bigger picture going on. So then he says, in verse 3, he says, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also. So Clement helped in the gospel, helped Paul in the gospel. Who is Clement? Well, there's a Clement in church history that we actually have two preserved letters from, who wrote two letters to the Corinthians. We don't know if this is him or not. Clement, that Clement was the leader of the church in Rome. We don't know if it's him or not. Maybe we don't know. But Clement was a big factor in helping further the gospel. It says, also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So a lot of times we think of Paul, but he had an army of faithful servants that we don't even know their name. That's how it always is. It's never one person. It's an army of Christians working together for the kingdom of God. So now this is interesting. It's a popular, well-known verse, one of my favorite verses. But when you read it in context, it has a little different flavor. So what are we talking about right now? We're talking about two ladies who are having a problem in church with each other. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Part of the antidote for problems that we have with people is having joy in the Lord. Someone who does not have joy in the Lord is going to have a tendency to be fleshly. That's probably why they don't have joy in the Lord. Have a tendency to be hypersensitive, defensive, rebellious. A person that doesn't have the joy of the Lord is not settled in the things of the Lord and therefore can be aggressive or not set, just settled and rested in their disposition. There's no margin. The joy of the Lord, the Bible tells us, is our strength. So when we don't have joy of the Lord, then we're going to have a tendency to have more problems with people. What's the phrase? It's not in the Bible, but misery loves company. So he's telling these two ladies, he's saying, hey, look, be of like-minded, true companion, help them out, rejoice in the Lord. He's suggesting that they weren't doing that. And that was a lot of their problem, that they weren't rejoicing in the Lord. And then he says again, hey, rejoice in the Lord. He says it again two times. That's a way to emphasize in the Greek when something's said two times. It's an emphasis. And it's also a command. You're being disobedient. I am being disobedient when we're not rejoicing in the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have sorrow and trial and difficulty, and Jesus was a man of sorrow, but at the same time, in the Lord, we're rejoicing because we know the Lord is good. We know He is merciful and compassionate, that He's working all things together for good. And He's saying, hey, look, rejoicing in the Lord is the answer to so many problems, so many difficulties. And you may say that it sounds so simple. And it is. God wouldn't, you know, make a very difficult test for something that He wants us to do. Like He wouldn't have us take the LSAT or the MCAT or for me the SAT or the ACT. If you want, he's going to make it simple. He's not going to make it complicated. And He says, hey, rejoice in the Lord. I've given you every reason to rejoice in the Lord. But no, rejoice in the Lord. Well, you don't under. Yeah, I do. I'm in prison and, you know, I'm chained to a prison guard, but you can rejoice in the Lord. There's no excuses. He's saying there's no excuses. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So that statement by itself is very powerful, but then you put it in a context and you start to see that it's the balm of Gilead, if you will, to relationships. And it also tells us that relationship problems can be, in many cases, not all cases, but in many cases, be because you're not rejoicing in the Lord. And so you're bringing all of that into the relationships. And then you have a tendency to have a very thin margin. So if someone crosses you or steps on your toes, you're just hyper-reactive. But when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you can step on my toes all you want. You can punch me in the face. I don't care. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. It doesn't bother me at all. But then watch this. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. That's very overlooked in this scripture. What does that mean? He's saying in times of difficulty and times of stress, that's when your rejoicing in the Lord comes into play because you're not reactive, you're gentle. So because you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're stable and you're able to be calm and not reactionary, not carnal in the way you respond to things. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness, let your calmness in difficult situations. You can be gentle. I can be gentle because you know the Lord's going to take care of these issues. Oh, it seems like they're just piling up. And it seems like they're all against me. The wagons are turned in. God, it's your problem. I always say that. That's not my problem. It's your problem, Lord. What do you want me to do? It's your problem. And it's amazing how God fixes things. It's amazing how things get more messed up when I'm not gentle and I'm reactive and defensive and overly sensitive and, you know, like that. And he says, rejoice in the Lord if you're like that. And then if you're rejoicing in the Lord, then when problems happen, you're going to be able to have a smile on your face. And then you're going to be able to say, Lord, take care of that. That's your problem. I'm just a measly guy here on earth trying to serve you. I can do nothing on my own, but through you, all things are possible. So, Lord, you take care of that. And sometimes God calls us to actually intervene or do so. Paul's doing that with these two ladies. He's actually intervening and, you know, encouraging them to solve their problems. So, but we can do that and not be afraid because we're rejoicing in the Lord. So do you see how that rejoicing in the Lord is such a huge thing? Let your gentleness be known to God, to all men. The Lord is at hand. See that? Hey, the Lord is at hand. What do you have to worry about? And then he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Wow. For nothing. How is that possible? How is that? He's telling us it is possible. Did you know this is a command too? This is a command. It's not an option. It's not if you feel like it. It's not if everything goes well, everybody treats you right. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, you can kind of see why he says, I haven't apprehended all that I've been apprehended for. I don't think any of us have ever fully accomplished that. But he's given us the tools to grow in anxiousness. Be anxious for nothing, but. So there's a substitute. There's a substitute for anxiousness. Here's the neat thing. If you're prone towards anxiousness or worry, if you're more a worry wart, have you ever heard that before? This is great for you because you're going to end up being the best prayer. You're the best prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but so don't just not be anxious, but do something. Do something in place of being anxious in everything. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. That's the answer to anxiety. Oh, that seems so simple, and I need to go see all these people and take all these medications and be anxious for nothing. If he says it, we can do it. Be anxious for nothing, nothing. In all things, here's the answer, by prayer. Prayer is a general word for communicating with God. And supplication, that means asking God specifically for things. Here's the key. With thanksgiving. You know what that does? Don't skip this. Because it's not just praying and asking, but then there's this last part where we say, thank you, Lord. You know what you've done there? You submitted yourself to whatever the results may be. Because you know the results are going to be God's will. And all things work together for good. So that's missed a lot. Oh, I prayed and I'm still anxious. I've asked God and he's not changing everything. Well, did you thank him for that? You know what that does is, so if you're to visually look at this, here's my problems. I'm praying and I'm supplicating and basically I'm giving them to God. And then I'm thanking him for taking those and doing the right things with them. I'm relieved. They're not my problem anymore. They're his. They're not on my plate anymore. I can trust that he's going to work on those things. And I'm thanking him. And so I'm praying, I'm asking, I'm thanking, and I'm not freaking out. I'm not a prisoner to my feelings. And the reason why is because I'm so filled with God, because I'm rejoicing in him. See how that works? So in verse 7, he says, here's the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. Do you know a lot of our problems come because we get frustrated about not understanding something? Why is this happening? Why are they treating me like this? How come nobody likes me? You know, whatever. But he says there's a peace that comes that it's bigger than our understanding or the peace that we get from understanding. It's bigger than that. It's a peace that's supernatural. And Jesus in John 14, he says, peace I give you, not the peace that the world gives you. He has a different kind of, it's a supernatural peace. So you know what happens when you have this supernatural peace. You look around and you say, I should be completely freaking out right now. So for some reason, I'm okay. That's the peace that goes beyond your understanding. Don't try to freak out to make yourself feel better. Just say, praise the Lord. He's given me a peace in this situation. I should be completely falling apart. The peace that goes beyond all understanding, it will guard your heart and your minds through Christ Jesus. So that's how it works. Finally, verse 8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever, if there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Do you know how huge that is? Everything that was listed there is probably the exact opposite of what you will find on social media. Seriously. Probably the exact opposite of what you'll find in the entertainment industry. Imagine then what's going on when he says that now our minds come into play. Social media is, the algorithms are actually set on, say, Facebook to have negative things because that's what keeps people watching longer. Imagine filling your mind with the opposite of these things. What do you think is going to happen? You're not going to have peace. The world's systems are set up to rob us of our peace. And a lot of times we don't realize and we don't think about it and we just think it's mindless scrolling. In reality, they're stealing our peace. We're to actually meditate, use our mind to think about the things that were listed here. And I didn't want to break down every word. The translations are actually pretty good. It's basically all those things are Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Meditate on his word. Psalm 1 tells us that we'll be happy if we meditate on his word. We all know, since social media and since the phones have come in, that depression and suicides have actually increased. We all know that. And this is why. It is important what we put in our minds. It is important what we think about. It is important. And so you can see how Satan is trying to sabotage people of their joy through getting them addicted to things that cause them to be anxious and cause them to lose their peace. It's all right here. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing in a bad way. And so in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So he's now thanking them because Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Rome to bring Paul material things to help him in his imprisonment. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need." I didn't need those things. Why didn't I need those things? He says, "I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content." Wow. Contentment. Would you say, you don't have to raise your hand, would you say you're content right now? If not, he's saying he learned that. So Paul wasn't naturally content. He learned that. How did he learn that? We're going to see that in a second. In verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased and abound." So I know how to be low. I know how to be high. Everywhere and in all things. There it is again. "I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then here's every athlete's favorite verse, taken way out of context. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is completely in reference to being content in any situation. So if an athlete has that, if they lose, they would say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can take the loss fine." So that verse tells us that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we can be content. But here's the thing. This is what he learned. This is what he learned. Here's how it works. When we get into jams, when we get into pickles, when we get into tests, trials, difficulties, when everything seems to be against us, that's when we learn that we can be content in those times because Christ shows us that he can make us content in any situation. So we learn through going through the difficulties and the trials, and we learn that Christ is sufficient no matter what our external circumstances. So whatever you're going through now is an opportunity to learn of the contentment that you can have in Christ in that situation. Nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Interesting. So as we give to the Lord, as we give to those who serve the Lord, ministries that serve the Lord will never lack because God will be the one who supplies us and takes care of us. That's what he's pointing out. He says, indeed, I have all and abounded. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus, the messenger from Philippi, the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. It's one of my favorite verses. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Please circle that or highlight that. God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So Caesar's household, where Paul is in prison, they are saints. Many of those who Paul has interacted with in Rome now are believers, he's saying. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That includes us. Amen. All right, we made it. Lord, thank you so much for the time together and your word, and I trust that we will grow in these things in regards to our joy. As we close this book tonight, I pray that you would write these things on our heart, that we'd be a joyful people, Lord, filled with the joy of the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out, and Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.